Well, as we continue in worship, would you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? You know, as we are the Sunday before the election, and I thought about, I was going to say I kicked around, that didn't sound very biblical. I kicked around the idea, but I thought about, preaching something regarding the election, and, if you've been following this, or if you have a political mind and you're tracking all these things, or just, it's a lot more than just two candidates that's at stake. And as I thought on that, I was speaking to my wife, the better half of me, and she said, "Well, you just preached on Psalms 46. You know, what else? How are you going to beat that, right?" And so I thought, you're right. You know, if we're struggling, it is the time to come and sing Psalms 46. The mighty fortress is our God. And I love that psalm today. You know, He reigns. It's who God is. And so this morning, in looking at the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I've come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just going to look at verses 3 and 4 about how the Lord has been at work in our lives. Right, how He has redeemed us, how He has saved us. You know, Paul is writing to a church on the verge of, some of them on the verge of walking away. And, as we look at the culture we live in, as we look at the things that might be coming, there might be a tendency for us, right, to be tempted to walk away, to abandon some of the truths of God's Word. And as I study the Bible, and I'm sure you've come to this conclusion, the Bible never encourages a walking away, does it? It never says, "Hey, this doctrine's too tough, too difficult, walk away, right? Give it a break." Now, it doesn't mean they're not somewhat difficult. I'm not saying they're all easy, right? By no means. But the Bible's answer to our struggles in life and culture, our walk with the Lord, is always to dig deeper. You know, last week I talked about Martin Luther, the Reformation, right? This idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And as we interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, we come to this conviction, biblical convictions that lead us forward. And it's this conviction of who God is and the fact that He reigns and He is a mighty fortress. And yet He doesn't stand afar off, right? He doesn't love us from a distance out on some star or hanging out on some planet. No, He's an ever-present God. And He has made a way for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ to come into that throne room of grace. And no need of a priest or any other means are necessary. Our mediator becomes Christ. And so with that in our minds, knowing that this is who God is and this is what He's done for us in Jesus, the moment of Calvary. And I believe if you wrap your mind around this, right? Well, there's no election ever that will drive fear into our hearts, but it'll be eradicated quickly when we come and realize Christ has overcome this world. And this is how He has done it. So Paul is writing to this church, and they are on the verge, as I said a little moments ago, on the verge of giving up, right? Some are reasoning amongst themselves that the resurrection just can't happen. Right, so some guys are in there and they're thinking, "I've seen what happens to a person when they die." Right, their body decomposes, and they're reasoning this out. And really, what you have is this self-centeredness, right? If I can't figure this out, well, then this must be wrong, right? I mean, that's kind of how we look at things. If today when you're thinking about Scripture and you're working through things, and you say, "Since I don't understand this, it must be wrong," right? If I can't understand it, well, the problem's not me, right? The problem is someone else. And Paul seems to understand this. They have this attitude of saying, and he's dealt with the church in different ways, right? And he comes to this element of resurrection and how they're reasoning this out and how they're thinking. And Paul is not going to pander them. He's not going to say, "It's okay." No, he's going to come right back to the foundational truth that you have to understand, right? It's like they present this question, like hypothetically, "Well, the resurrection can't happen," and he just bursts through with the gospel, right? I mean, he just comes and says, I've declared it, verse 1, to you. I've preached it to you. I'm treating you like you've never heard it before. I'm going to walk back through this whole thing that you will understand this. Because you think about it, they're human. You and I probably, you know, running with some of those who talk or think this way, we might come to a moment and going, yeah, that is kind of crazy. Resurrection, right? How is that supposed to happen? And so he has this conviction, Paul does, that, man, if you understand this, right, regarding resurrection, it has so many other implications regarding doubt and fears. You're at a moment where you think, God doesn't love me. God concerns himself with someone else, right? This is why theology is so good. You know, before God created the heavens and the earth, there was the Trinity. And the Trinity was consumed with each other, right? They worshiped almost one another. They glorified, rather, each other. They were focused on, even before he created. And so there's never a moment in history ever, in eternity, where the Father will not love the Son. That's never going to happen. The Son has overcome the world. He was sinless. He goes to the cross. He redeems. He does exactly what he's supposed to do. And there's never going to be a moment, because God's eternal, right? And he is love. His love is eternal. He's never going to not love the Son. That's never going to happen. Right? And therefore, all those who are in the Son, whom the Son has redeemed, he will never stop loving them. That's just a fact. I mean, you have to just deal with that, okay? That's who he is. And why is that important? Because when we come to this and the gospel, and what it does is God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love for you doesn't change. It's not built on emotion where he goes, you know, I love him today, but, you know, I was joking with the men yesterday, sometimes in our Bible study, sometimes we treat God like he's got a daisy in his hand, right? I love him. I love him not. I love him not. It's just not how he works. That's not who he is, right? That's not what Scripture tells us. He is eternal. This is how he loves, and this is how he works in our lives through the gospel, through his word. This is how he set it up, right? And you and I have to come and say, this is God's truth. We can't just go, you know what? I am smarter. I am better, right? I know God can't love me, therefore God can't, right? I'm not saying that's your reasoning, but if it is, you need to jettison that, right? That's not who God is. It's like the story of this famous golfer. His name was Tommy Bolt, and he was paired with a caddy who liked to chatter, liked to talk a lot. If you've ever golfed, you know, you don't talk out in the when you're out there, right? Someone's going to hit the ball. And so he was paired with this caddy, and so he tells this caddy, hey, I know you like to talk a lot, and I don't want you to say a word, right? I'll ask the questions, and all you respond is yes or no. Except at that point, the caddy said, okay, right? So they go, and through the round of golf, he finds himself in a difficult situation. He's looking through some trees at his next shot, and he thinks he's got it figured out. All right, he's gone, he's looked at it, says, this is what I'm going to do. He turns to his caddy, and he says, what do you think? 5-iron? And the caddy says, no. On this moment where he looks at his, you know, it's kind of indignant. I'm the pro here. I know what's going on. Are you going to tell me 6-iron? No, right? Give me the 5-iron. And he says, no. Give me the 5-iron. Grabs the 5-iron, makes this incredible shot. I mean, 2 feet from the hole, right? Crowd going crazy. So he takes and turns to his caddy, hands him the 5-iron, says, I told you, right? 5-iron is perfect shot. Don't ever question me. He says, well, Mr. Bolt, it wasn't your ball. There it is, right? I dragged that one a little too long, maybe. But you know, often in life, this is what we do. And this is that, you know, often in my prayers, I'll pray, Lord, forgive us for self-righteousness. Sometimes we think we know better. And sometimes our thinking we know better leads us away from the foot of Calvary, from the foot of cross. And Paul is dealing with this church, and he's saying, no, hold, cling to this. His words are very forceful. I declare it to you, verse 1, right? I declare this to you. I preached it. Now, Paul planted this church. They know the gospel. He's talked about the resurrection. He's talked about the death, the burial, the resurrection. He's covered it, right? Church plant 101. If you're going to plant a church, they got to be a church. What does that mean? They got to know Jesus, right? So he's covered that, and let's face it, I've cited it many times, right? I have come to you and I've preached to Christ, Him crucified, right? And this has been Paul's foundation. And so he's telling them, grab hold of this. Don't waver in it, because ultimately, if we come to this and we think we know better, right, it'll lead us away. So he says this. We're looking at verses 3 and 4, but I'm going to read 1 through 4. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Declare it to you. Let's offer a brief prayer. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that your Spirit be with us and giving us instruction and insight, guiding us into application, the truths of your word. I do pray, Lord, that each of us, God, would have our eyes fixed upon you, that I would be taken away, that we would receive today what you have for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So you have this situation in the Corinthian church. You have some false teachers. Remember, the Bible never tries to prove to you there's false teachers. Jesus tells us, beware of them. They're around, right? That's it. That's the reality of it. And so you have some in the context of this church who might be listening to some others, right, saying there is no such thing as the resurrection, right? And Paul is not going to mince words here. He's going to go to the heart, the center of Scripture. He's going to present the gospel. And for Paul, it's important to understand, if you ever have those moments of thinking, you know, I'm not so sure this is true, Paul was 100+% convicted, right, that this is fact, objective fact. This happened in history. Christ died. He rose again, right? This is where he resonates. This is his confidence, to the point of yielding his life, as all the apostles ultimately did, right? This is true. This is the gospel. And it's almost as if the way he writes it, he kind of says, he's not saying this, but he's like, I don't care what you think, right? He's not saying that, but that's the force behind it. You just have to deal with it. Christ has come in history. This is a fact. He did raise right from the tomb. This is a fact. Everyone should be saying amen, right? So as we looked at the first verse, we'll be pointing out these primary facts of the gospel, right? Number one is the gospel does not change. We talked about that a few weeks ago, because last week we worked through Psalms 46. It doesn't change, right? The same gospel that has redeemed Paul, the apostles, the same gospel that redeems you if you're in Christ. It does not change. The gospel still, right, it still works. It still redeems sinners. This was the second part of verse 1 into verse 2, where I said we are to receive the gospel, hear it. We are to stand convicted and convinced in it, and we will be ultimately saved. Paul assumes that those who profess Christ, if you're going to confess Jesus Christ and you know him, he believes you're going to be faithful to that statement. You're not going to waver. There's where Paul is coming from. Now, why is this so important as we think about the truths of Scripture and the gospel, right? Why we could say, you know what, Pastor, you've been hitting this like you're wearing this drumhead out, right? You've been banging on this thing. I didn't hear a response to that, so I'm going to assume I'm going to keep banging on this thing. Why is this so important? Well, you know, last week I mentioned this article. I don't think I cited it in this Reformation Sunday, last Sunday. But there was an article that the Barna Group put out, and it was simply called, "We're Experiencing Another Reformation." And it's not a good one. This is a quote from this article, and this is why it's important that you come back to the objective truth of Scripture. Here's what he says in the article. He says, the most startling realization about this secular Reformation, says Barna, is how many people from evangelical churches are adopting unbiblical beliefs. Evangelicals have traditionally emphasized the importance of seeing the Bible as infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, however, 52% do not believe in objective moral truth, which equates to most evangelicals believing that the Bible is either not inerrant or trustworthy in its content. Why does this matter, right? Here, it's a slow fade. He says, said Barna, that is a radical and critical departure from the traditional teachings and biblical reliance of evangelicals. Right? What a statement. That's what's happening. Not only if it's happening in our churches, you can imagine the amount of our no impact in our culture that the church is having. Right? We wonder about the culture infiltrating the church, and this is what we get. And we don't even believe the Bible is inerrant. But see, it gets worse than that. In addition to the shifting views on absolute truth and authority of the Bible, evangelical views of God and humanity are also becoming more secular. 75% believe that people are basically good instead of basically sinful. Now, we know that Jesus died presumes what? You and I have a sin problem, right? The whole gospel hinges on that understanding. 43% believe Jesus sinned during his time on earth. That's just crazy. We have no hope if that's true. 58% believe that the Holy Spirit is merely a symbol rather than a person, so they deny the Trinity. A majority of evangelicals do not believe it is important to follow the Christian faith exclusively, so they're open to all roads make it to heaven. 62% said that having some faith of any kind was better than having none at all. So we could take it or leave it. Right? So this is the reformation that's happening in churches. Other findings from this survey include that 44% of evangelicals believe the Bible's teachings on abortion are ambiguous. That's a denial of God as creator. 40% do not believe human life is sacred. 34% do not believe marriage between one man and one woman. 43% do not believe that God has a unified purpose for all people. Right? Now, that's one thing that we could say our world thinks this way, which it does, of course. But that is the reformation that they're saying is happening in the church, and it's not a good one. Right? So when moments come where Paul is dealing with this question that people could say, it doesn't make sense to me. I don't know if I can believe it. What does he come back to? What does the Bible do? It digs harder into the truths of Scripture. You have to come back. And it's not a fleeting thing. It's not a thing that says, well, you know what? Well, if we just kind of ignore that thought, well, the Bible, you know, combats it. It deals squarely with all of these things in our world. The Bible deals squarely with our sin, right? It deals squarely with the right worldview. It does all these things. It's just that we sometimes don't like the answer. So Paul's conviction is to come and say, look, right, even though we're talking about the resurrection, he comes back and he says, this is what I have declared. This is his conviction. I have preached this to you, right? He puts the responsibility on them, unless you have believed in vain. God will not be mocked. God reigns. That's who he is. That's Paul's conviction. And so he comes to this passage in verse 3, and I have just 2 points for us this morning. And the first one is, you know, these primary facts of the gospel is the gospel is God's truth. It's his truth, not your truth. Right now, we benefit from this truth, absolutely, but it is God's truth. He says, for I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. Right? The first fact of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the heartbeat of the gospel, the heartbeat of Paul, right? Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here, right here, the idea of truth, this is an attribute of God. He is true, right? He is truth. It's his word, it's his gospel. Right, so Paul is coming to the Corinthians, and he has this same attitude that kind of carries over from chapter 14, verse 36, that says, or did the word of God come originally from you? Right? What is he stressing to this church? He's saying, you don't get to pick and choose. This is who God is, unless you believed in vain, right? It's on you, on God. God's true. His word is true. You know, in our morning devotions with my sons and my family, we oftentimes will go through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and question 3 of that catechism says, what do the scriptures principally teach? Right? It's a good question, isn't it? The answer is very simple. What we must believe about God and what God requires of us. And I stress to my sons, you know, that word must is foundational to this. You know, as scripture answers scripture, as you work through it and you read this and you go, this is what it is saying. This is what it says about God. This is what it says about Jesus. This is what it says about me. You don't have a chance or a choice, rather, to simply come and say, I don't like that conclusion. If this is what scripture reveals who God is, you must believe it. You must have conviction that this is true. Otherwise, right, truth becomes relative. Then you can make it whatever you want. But for truth to be truth and unchanging, you must have this conviction. This is God's word. This is his gospel. So what does Paul do with this truth? Right? Well, the first thing he does is he says, first, most important, he proclaims it. It's almost like the center of all scripture is the gospel. So the gospel is most important. Absolutely. That's kind of like a no-brainer in it. If you're going to plant a church, you've got to communicate the truth of who Christ is. And so he says, first of all, which simply means of most importance, right? The gospel is to be understood, it is to be known, and it is preached multiple times. If we not picked up on Paul bringing us back to the truths of Christ, the foundation of the church is Christ. We sing about that. The church's one foundation is who? Jesus Christ, her Lord. Right? Apart from the death of Christ, there is no salvation. You know, the Bible has presented to us, God has given us one mediator. And true to human form, like, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes if you have one, you want two. And if you have two of something, you want four. Is anyone else like that? Sometimes we come to this, and that's maybe some of the thinking is, that, well, if there's one way to God, there must be multiple ways. There is not multiple ways. There is only one way. Otherwise, Jesus is a liar. That's your conclusion. Right? He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You either say Jesus is true, the Son of God, or he's lying to you. And so Paul says, this is the foundation. You have to know there is one mediator. This gospel is God's wisdom. It's the most important thing. Right? Chapter 1, verse 21, Paul told them, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The gospel is God's wisdom. It is his truth. It is a matter of first importance. The second thing is the gospel must be taught, what Paul does, correctly. Paul doesn't say, hey, I came to this and I heard it once and this is kind of the cliff notes to it. Some of it's true. Some of it I'm not 100% on. Right? He doesn't say any of that. He comes and says, exactly as I received it. Paul isn't going, you know what, here's the highlights of the gospel. There's this guy, right? We'll call him Jesus. And, you know, he doesn't approach it. He doesn't come to this moment and saying, I'm going to reinterpret this. I'm going to have some liberty with this. He's an apostle. He's under the power of the Holy Spirit writing scripture. None of that is here. And yet, from many pulpits in America, we have this casualness, there it is, to the truths of this, the exclusiveness of the gospel, right? Christ, you know, he died, he lived, he died, he rose. These are facts, right? And Paul isn't saying, hey, I'm going to add to this or I'm going to rewrite this anyway. He simply comes and says, as I received it, right? And he has done this before. Galatians 1, 11 through 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every time we take communion, we read these words, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So we can be confident that Paul isn't coming here and saying, hey, here's a new twist on this thing. Here's how we can market this and package this thing up and sell it like a product, right? He's treating people as real people, that you have a real soul and you will spend eternity somewhere. That's his conviction. I'm not going to wrap this in a nice little bow, and I'm not going to turn on the cool lights and smoke machines and do all these cool things that, you know, we're going to have a circus outside and with some live animals so you might come to know Jesus. It doesn't do any of that, right? Because what do you need more than anything else on this planet? You need to know Christ. You need to know him with complete confidence. You need to be assured of him. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We can go out here and get hit by the same bus. I don't mean to pick on bus drivers, but I know I often use that. But at that moment, right, when we exit this body, we stand in the presence of the King. Are you going to stand there pointing to your own righteousness? Are you going to think that there's something this world that I didn't have? I wish I had that now. He would take this. No. God demands perfection. You have to be perfect. That's it. And this is why the gospel is so important. So today, I believe the church is spiritually anemic. According to that article I read earlier, you would agree with me. The church focuses, right, spiritually anemic, they focus on marketing to people. How do we get them here? How do we have a big billboard or signs and cool stuff and all that? How can we get them here? Not, part of me says, that's great, you're trying to get people in. But what are you doing when you get them in there? If you're not going to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not actually loving them. I think the opposite of an anemic church is a church that focuses on the Bible. It doesn't mean they're perfect. You have to say, well, this is what it says. I'm convinced this is what Paul is doing. Why would we not do the same thing? So we have to come to this with an amount of conviction. This is true. It is objective truth that happened in history. This is Paul's conviction. And he's saying, and it is true, and at the end of your life, right, if you stand and you say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do these things? He said, I never knew you. Then he would say, then you're one who believed in vain. So it is imperative of us to know that we know Christ, be in Christ, be saturated in Christ, that we would say, I have been crucified with him. I no longer live. When God looks at me, he doesn't see Tyson. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because there's been a moment, right, where I've gave to Christ all my sin, all my shame, all my brokenness. And God gave to me his perfect righteousness. He didn't make me righteous. He gave me Christ's righteousness. So at that moment, the bus is still rolling down the street and I'm in heaven. He will not see Tyson. He'll see his son. And I know at that moment he will love me eternally because he will love those whom his son has redeemed. This is God's truth. It's his truth. He has all the power to make it happen. He made it happen. He keeps his promises. He is true to his word. We must have conviction that this is what it says. We must believe it. Not only is it good for us, right, to have salvation and peace, but it encourages us in our daily lives when we struggle with doubt. We struggle with those moments of the sin that seems like it so easily entangles me. We must once again come, right, with a heart of repentance, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, have mercy on me. So we see at this, when Paul is addressing this problem, he is pointing them back to Calvary. He doesn't go away from Calvary. He points harder into God's word. Right here it is. I'm going to declare it to you again. And for Paul, I can imagine it's not a burden to say, oh my goodness, let me tell you the gospel again, right? He's just coming and saying, this is what answers your problem. It's Jesus Christ. And so if this is God's truth, what are we to do with it? Another primary fact of the gospel is that we are to communicate it. It is to be communicated, right? That's exactly what Paul is doing. Here is the truth I have received. I didn't add anything to it. I didn't recreate it. I didn't package it differently. I've received it this way. Here it is. So he says in the second part of verse 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul has this drive. There's three things I see out of this that we need to make sure is we're going to communicate God's truth. Three things he presents here, and it's true to the gospel presentation, is number one, we need to communicate the need, right? He says that Christ died for our sins, right? The Bible assumes you and I have a sin problem, right? It assumes that you and I are alienated from God. The whole Bible resonates this way. And as we think about this statement, when you think about for us as followers, we think about the Messiah, we think about Jesus, he's always characterized, right? When you think about Jesus as Messiah, what do you think? You simply come to this conclusion, he died to take away our sins, right? Is that not the Christian confession? As Paul's unfolding this, it just automatically just rolls right into a confession. This is our confession. Christ came, right? Christ died for our sins. And there's the assumption. Paul attaches this to the Old Testament, all of Scripture. He attaches it to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, right? The man of sorrows. It's like he comes and says, this is true throughout Scripture. This is who Christ is. He was broken for you. He died for your sins. Our chastity, it was cast upon him. Right? And when you, as often as you do this, you proclaim his death, right? Till he comes, you see this consistent throughout Scripture. Christ has died. There's a need each and every one of us has, right? We have a sin problem. We are alienated from God. As I mentioned a few weeks back on this passage, we talked about every single one of us, right? We'll stand before a holy and just God. That's who he is. And he will either stand there banking on your own righteousness, and if you're a believer, you will claim the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect. So what did Christ do? Well, he became our sacrifice. He became our ransom. The Bible uses a wonderful word, propitiation. It's a great word, right? Say it 10 times fast, not right now, though. Right? It simply means the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. You and I have a problem that yet that wrath was taken away. What we deserved was placed upon Christ. See, at Calvary, when Christ was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Justice was being served because God was pouring out his wrath to us upon him. And at the same time, in that moment, we were being loved. That is how God is the just and the justifier, Romans 3. He doesn't lower the bar, maintains his justice because of Christ. See, we have a sin problem. And Paul says, this is all true to Scripture throughout the Old Testament, right? According to the Scriptures, you know, God has provided throughout the Exodus and through the whole modes of sacrifice. All of this has been a shadowing, right? A foreshadowing of Christ to come. And he says, this is true. It is in line with the Scriptures. Christ has come. We have demonstrated this. You've seen it throughout the Scriptures. And Paul is utterly convinced of the truth of Scripture, right? The Bible is true. This has happened. This is what the Old Testament has. And in this moment, when he's writing to this church, he's saying, here it is. Here is the answer to your sin problem. Here is the answer to all of us, our problem. So, as we see there's the need, the second part is we communicate the answer. Paul says he died, right? And he was buried. We see the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, right? He gave all, his blood was shed, his body was broken for us, right? If Christ is buried, then Christ died, and if he had to die, then he died in our place. Hebrew writer says it like this in Hebrews 9, 20 through 22, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. We cannot be redeemed if Christ did not die. This is our answer. This is our hope," right? It's amazing that you think about the wickedness of men and women today, right? And you think about even the moment of Christ dying and those who questioned and those who mocked and those who doubted. Right? Even today, we see this upon the church. How can you believe in this Christian? How can you believe in this Christ, or be a Christian rather? How can you profess Christ? And again, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing. I mean, even at the death of Christ, there were those who were blaspheming Christ, right? Wagging their heads about and saying, "You will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself." Isn't it amazing that yet the very thing that is necessary for us is the very thing most people loathe? But it is not your truth, it is God's truth. This is how he redeems. And for the believer who comes and says, "No, this is Christ," you know, I had a phone call earlier this week. The gentleman called me last Sunday, actually, and he asked if I could talk for a while, and I said, "Absolutely," and later in the afternoon, and so we talked on the phone, and not getting into his situation too much, he just said, "You know, I've made some life decisions, and I'm coming close to the end of my life. I live up in Seattle, and my family has rejected me, and I thought it's time to go make amends. And so I got a trip down to the state that they were in. Wasn't in California, I don't recall what he said, and he said, I basically told them, hey, this is coming to an end. And he says, I'm a new believer. I believed on Christ about a year ago. And he said, my family would accept me if I got rid of Christ." He comes from some Islamic influences there and some other things that are happening. And he just said, one of his parents was very New Age, the other was Islamic. And he said, they want nothing to do with Jesus. And he says, even though at the end of my life, he goes, I'm not recanting Christ. I'm not giving up on Christ. My whole family kicked me out because I don't even have a ticket to get home. At this moment, I'm listening to him. I hear other people walk up and say, hey, we have the funds. We have what it is. We have taken care of it. And there's this man, just this random man who's coming to the end of his life, is sitting at a train station in Merced, USA, and he's pouring out his brokenness to me and saying, I've got nothing, but I have Christ. And brother, you've got everything. You've got everything. How damaging you think of the world and think, man, they mock this answer, right, to our sin problem, and yet here it is. But what's wonderful about this is my last point is not only do we communicate the answer, we communicate the assurance. Paul doesn't leave Jesus in the grave, does he? And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is foundational. It's fundamental to Paul. Christ not only went to the grave, he comes out. This is the very problem, right? He was addressing the Corinthian church. It was a real body that went in. It was no type of spiritual emanation or anything like that. No, he himself, his body went to the grave, right? The body was buried and he rose. He goes on to say, and he'll say this in verse 14 of this chapter, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Right? Christ is not in the tomb. This is a fact, right? He says this like this in Romans 10, 8 and 9. He says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is not in the tomb, right? These are facts. He's overcome. The next week, Lord willing, we'll start to see how Jesus demonstrated his resurrected body to many witnesses. But this is fundamental to salvation. On the third day, right, it was the discovery. I love the story of a little girl who was professing her faith and evangelizing, and one person tried to be funny and says, you know what, you believe in Christ, but aren't there many Christs? And her quick response silenced the person giving her a hard time. She said, there are many pretenders, but there's only one who rose from the dead. So this is a fact. This is who we are. This is the gospel. This is what we have to cling to. It is our assurance, because once the Bible goes away, nobody can ever, ever have assurance. We will spend every day going to bed at night with our head on our pillow and wondering, if I get hit with a bus tomorrow, right, will I go to heaven? Well, Paul is saying, look, no matter what happens, if the Bible is true and it's objective truth, you have confidence that you will be with the King if your life is in Christ. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, that is good news. So the gospel is under attack today, and unfortunately, a lot of that attack is from professing Christians. We don't like the word sin and repentance and all these things, but yet the Bible assumes that. You know, we expect that from the world, but we don't expect that in the context of the church. And as soon as the objective truths of Scripture goes away, then we can make anything work. We can pick and choose at that point. It's why it must stay factual. This did happen. Christ did come. He did go to the grave, to the cross, to the grave, and he rose again. R.C. Sproul has this quote. I was looking through some of his articles, and he says, recently, a Protestant seminary professor, he said, supposedly evangelical, was quoted to me as having said that the doctrine of imputation, right, this great exchange, it says, by which our sins are transferred to Christ on the cross and his righteousness is transferred to us by faith, he said, this seminary professor says, is a human invention and has nothing to do with the gospel. Sproul says, I wanted to weep when I heard that. It just, as he goes on to say, underscored how delicate the preservation of the gospel is in our day, and how careful the church has to be in every age to guard the precious good news that comes to us from God. It's his truth, and it works. It changes lives. I believe that we must have the conviction that Paul says in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. See, our eternity hinges on the facts and truths of the gospel. They are factual. It is our confession. Christ has come. It is God's truth. Paul didn't tweak it or rearrange it. Just as I received it, I am declaring it, I am preaching. You can build your life upon this truth. So the question for us this morning, each and every one of us, are you in Christ? Do you know him? Are you satisfied with your conviction of Christ, your understanding of Christ, your belief in who he is? If there is any hesitation, then an affirmative yes to that statement, then today must be a day where you rekindle that passion and maybe come to believe on Christ, have that assurance, and never, ever waver in it. It's who God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has this wonderful, powerful conviction. All scripture is true, and at the center of your word is the gospel. So, Father, help us in our conviction this day to believe There's many opportunities around us to question, to doubt, to fear. We expect that from the world. We know there's false teachers. We know all those things. But Lord, turn our eyes, our attention, our lives to Christ. Let us believe wholeheartedly, Lord, your truth. Let us realize and know that this is the only way. Jesus is the only way. So, Father, I pray for each of us this morning that if we're wavering in any doubt in that, Lord, you would bring us to Calvary. Bring us to the cross. If we're wavering in any type of understanding of your love, bring us to this understanding, God, that when we're in Christ, your love will not change. You will love us. Lord, you discipline those, and we go through trials so that we might cry out to you and cling to you. But, Lord, we know your love will never waver. So, Father, whatever is failing in us or doubting in us or bringing us uncertainty, I ask for clarity of thought and that our thought would be in line with the truths of your word. Let us, Lord, receive the gospel. Let us saturate our lives. Let us commit our lives fully to Christ, that he would be Lord over us. Lord, help us in our unbelief. Guide us, Lord, that we would come with full conviction, that we would say, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, let us say those words with equal conviction, just as Paul said them. So, Lord, draw us close. Open our thoughts, Lord, our minds, the truths of your word. Let us believe. We pray this for your glory, for your kingdom, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.